those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey.
Well, good morning. It is great to be here. You know, I feel like I have to start this morning off with a public apology to Dalton. Last Sunday, I wasn't in church, and no one in my family died. Dalton, I'm sorry. But if it does make you feel better, we all had the flu, so I'm sure there were some death wishes somewhere in the Nelson household. You know, it kind of makes you think, this has been such a vicious sick season, and how many times you just casually thank the Lord for the health He's blessed with you that allowed you to be here, and then you have a day like that, and you just really just thank Him for giving you the health today that's allowed you to be here today. And you just ought not to take that for granted, because there's so many bugs going around right now, it's just ridiculous. I'd say excuse me, but I want you to accept me as I come. I've been bottled up in a van with 12 teenagers yesterday, so I feel slightly caged up and a little more extra antsy. It's amazing, you know, those teens can go on a 2-hour car ride and not once have an awkward silence. all the way there, all the way back. It was a great blessing, though, to go down to that teen conference in Berean. It's a habit of my teen class that after such an event, whether it's there or here, that the next day is always a testimony day, where I just take my Sunday school lesson and I just set it aside. We open up in prayer, and then everybody just pours their heart and soul out about how the Lord spoke to us. And it's really, as being a teen leader, that is the best moment that you get out of doing what you do. And it makes it so worth it when they do that. Today we're going to be in 2 Kings. We're actually going to be all over the Bible. This is a completely topical message, but we're going to start off in 2 Kings so I can leap off into this and get busy. Two verses, and then we're just going to get right at it, because I have 6 points, about 32 sub-points, and you all know I don't need anywhere near that to get a full message. So, beginning in verse number 15 of chapter 10 of 2 Kings, the Bible says, "And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot." This is Jehu speaking. And Jehu, in verse number 16, says, "And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in the chariot." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for the day you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the health you've blessed us with to be here today. Father, we thank you for our guests who've decided to be here. Lord, we pray that we will allow us to be a blessing to them. But Father, most importantly, we ask that you would give us all open hearts to your word today, Lord. Help us to see the truths that are in it, and not just see the truths that are in it, Lord, but to apply them to our lives. For we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, if I was to take a survey around this room and ask you how many of you used the word zeal this last week, I would imagine that there wouldn't be a whole lot of people to raise their hands unless you used it playing Words with Friends or something and you're trying to score some serious points with that Z. Because we don't use the word Z very often, or zeal. We just don't use it. Now, I myself hardly ever use it, because it's just not part of our common vocabulary. But zeal is an important doctrine of the Bible. And when you look it up, you will see that there is line upon line and precept upon precept in the Bible about what to be zealous about. Now, I will honestly admit to you, this is a byproduct of the message our pastor preached about the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple and the house of God. And it just kind of stuck with me. And I know as a preacher that when something sticks with me, it's because the Lord wants me to dive into this thought and research it and study it and then give it out to the masses. Because that's just the wonderful thing about being a preacher. I get to give you the things that the Lord will not let me forget. So, zeal, like I said, is not used in our vocabulary very often. And I would submit to you that as a society as a whole, we aren't a very zealous people. It has been often called that we live in the Laodicean church age, which means we are being described as a culture, a church culture that is drowning in apathy. And ironically enough, we have a church culture that is not very zealous, and yet our opposition is. You find the gay rights activists incredibly zealous. You find atheists being incredibly zealous. You'll even find zealousy, I was just discussing this with my wife, in liberal Christian circles over things like dress. When a woman decides from here on out, I'm going to follow the biblical principle set in this 22nd chapter, Deuteronomy, that I'm going to wear dresses and skirts and dress like a feminine woman for the rest of my life, the women who don't dress that way are vehement in their attack on the one who decided to follow God's word. Our opposition has passion. And they have fire. And yet we as Christians are described as a culture that do not have passion and fire. And that kind of rubs me the wrong way. I kind of think that there should be things in this life worth getting fired up for. And I think Christianity should be something worth having some zeal for, some fire for, some absolute passion. You know, it's kind of a big deal to be able to go to heaven. It's kind of a big deal not to go to hell. Is that not worth getting excited over? It's kind of a big deal to have the divinely inspired, preserved Word of God sitting in your lap right now. And we just casually flip through this thing, not even realizing just how many people have absolutely given their lives and their families' lives for you to have this thing. Sitting in your lap. And yet, when was the last time you would describe your Bible reading as being passionately on fire? And I'd like to think that most of us probably wouldn't like the answer we have of that. It's a chore. We have to make ourselves do it. We have to force ourselves. Instead of being excited and passionate over the fact that we have a Bible in our house. We have multiple Bibles in our house. They're everywhere. And we're not excited about it. Now, zeal in and of itself is something that I feel is one of the necessary requirements of being a teen leader. You know, if you can't be excited when you teach the teens and they just sit there and look at you like you're a bump on a log. So you got to be able to get excited. And my teens will all tell you, there are some things that wind me up. And I have no problem cutting them loose because there's no point in keeping that stuff in. Because I'm passionate. I am passionate about those teens having the opportunity to grow in the knowledge and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of His Word, and I will study His Word and I will present it to them as excitedly as I possibly can because I have a passion for it. Now, what is zeal? By definition, zeal is a passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. Anything. I read that, I'm like, I have no idea what ardor means, so I dove in some more. Ardor means, whether figuratively, if I could speak, or literally, heat, fire. You would use it in a sentence, I feel the ardor of the sun. I'm sure you've all said that expression before. It's passion. It's something worth getting excited about. Now, I feel personally, as a father, I'm supposed to be passionate about my kids. I'm supposed to have zeal over the provision and the defense of my children. And I will absolutely live up to that. And as a husband, I'm supposed to have zealousness for my wife. She is my best friend, and me and her are tending the zoo every day. And I love my wife. There's no doubt about it. I love spending time with my wife. I love playing games with my wife. We are very competitive in our gaming playing. I mean, the woman is ruthless. We were driving home yesterday. We were playing a game with the kids. They would make up questions. We were playing Would You Rather, where she would guess, that the teens would all take a survey about what they would rather do, and they'd give a couple scenarios, and me and my wife were supposed to guess the mindset of the teens, and she whooped me. She absolutely whooped me. And she looked me right in the eye and said, well, that's because I'm closer to their age. Just right for the jugular. She just stabbed me one. I was like, that's my wife. I love her. And I'm passionate about my church. I love this church. And I'm not going to repeat any of the messages that Pastor, or the points that Pastor preached on about the zeal that the Lord Jesus Christ had for His church, but I love this church. And I come to this church every time with a different mindset, I think, than everyone in this building at this very moment, because my time in this church is definitively limited. So every message I hear from Pastor Merrick, I am desperately trying to soak up. And I'm not sure if you noticed this, but since he took his vacation in January, that man has come back and has had some zeal. And not only has he had some zeal, but he's pushing it towards us. And if you want to feed on that and thrive on that, then by all means, do so. Or if you don't want to, then I really don't know what's wrong with you, because this guy is on fire and I want to be on fire, because when his congregation is on fire, when he's on fire, it is such a blessing to him to know that when it's working. You know, don't feel that it's unnecessary to tell him as you walk out that door that that message fired you up, that it hit a bullseye, and it mattered that he just studied for 12 hours and delivered that thing right into your lap. That's a blessing to him, which encourages him, which then fires him up, which allows him to fire me up, and then everybody can just be fired up. That's how this works. That's how zealousness works. You know, when you're around someone who is excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean excited about what he is doing at his church, and how he is moving in the hearts here in this church, it is contagious. And we've all tasted a lot of contagious junk in the last 2 months that really just absolutely stinks. I want some contagiousness that is a blessing. And my pastor's zeal is definitively one of those things. So, let's talk about zeal. Zeal appears in the Bible 36 times in one grammatical form or another. And it's split almost right down the middle as far as Old Testament and New Testament. There's just within a point or two, there's no definitive winner how it works out. And it is rendered by four different words. Two Hebrew, two Greek. Each of the words that are rendered as zeal or zealous or zealously are also rendered as envy or jealousy, which are two sinful conditions that, whether you want to admit or not, require some passion to have. You know, you don't envy something that you don't desire. I mean, there's some fire there, and you're not jealous over something that you don't care about. And yet we have this other word for zeal. Now, zeal in and of itself can be a great and wonderful thing, or it can be a bad thing. And of that, there's no doubt. I mean, I would honestly submit to you that Hitler was a zealous man. I mean, you can't watch the old World War II propaganda videos and not understand that that man had some fire. And if you watch a Shiite Muslim terrorist and the same thing, you can see that they have some passion for their cause. And yet we as Christians rarely duplicate that kind of passionate intensity for the things of God, for the things of His church, and for the things of His Word. And I think that's kind of shameful on all of our parts. We are all in that boat. Of that, there's no doubt. The first mention of zeal in the Bible is in Numbers 25:11. Don't turn there because we need to keep going. And this is in reference to Phinehas. It says in Numbers 25:11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Now, Phinehas was zealous over a plague that was caused by the children of Israel who were whoring themselves to the nation of Moab. To the Moabites and the Midianites, there was a plague, and there was a couple brought to him, an Israelite and a Midianite woman, and he ran them through with a javelin. I'd say that's a little fired up. Now, I'm not saying to do that, because that sounds a little nuts. But the reason he did it was to prove to God that he cared about the purity of Israel. And purity is something worth being zealous over. Purity is something mocked in our society, it's downgraded in our society, but being pure and holy and following God's precepts and His words is something to be zealous for. It's something worthy of defending your stance to your family who thinks you're a nut job for doing it. Because why? Because God's holy word says it, and if you just haphazardly, dripping in apathy, try to defend your stance against people who don't understand you, then they think you have standards for no reason. We have reasons for what we do, and that's because God's word says it. That's worth some passion. That's worth being excited about. The holy pureness of my innocent children is worth defending at all costs. Just as much as their livelihood is. Now, in our text where we started in 2 Kings, we have a different man, a man by the name of Jehu. And for those who don't know who Jehu is, he is a man who's known for being slightly on the intense side. He's not a man known for being lazy. He's not a man known for apathy. He's known for doing some things with a level of intensity that made people either run, cower, or just plain get out of the way, because Jehu was coming. And if we were to read the whole story about Jehu, you would see in chapter 9 that he was called on by Elisha to repay King Ahab and his wife Jezebel for all their wickedness during Elijah's time as a prophet. He was also anointed the new king of Israel. And the very second he was given the mission and the job, he got after it furiously. He was such an intense individual that the first people, the first sons of Ahab that were to perish, not by his hand, but by the hands of the elders of the city that he was in, that they were in, did it just out of fear from the intensity of Jehu. He rolled up and said, "You have the sons of Ahab, and I want their heads." The next morning, he got a very big basket. It was terrifying. He was anointed, he had a mission, and he was going to take care of it. As you keep reading, more people perish at his and his band's hand, all relatives of Ahab. And then he slaughters another group of people who were from Judah, who just went to say hi to the sons of Ahab. And then in our text, we come to verse number 15. You find this man by the name of Jehonadab. And it says, "And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab." I looked that up. It just means he basically pulled in front of him and blocked his way in the road, which must have been terrifying. This man rides up in a chariot, sees him coming down the road, and just cuts him off. And the first thing he does is pin him with this crazy, wild-eyed look and says, "Is your heart right?" Now, this is a test where if Jehonadab had failed and gave the wrong answer, like he wasn't going to get an F or a D or a C. He was going to get his head chopped off on the spot. I mean, literally, no doubt, he was going to die on the spot. Jehu was going to get out of his chariot, walk up to him, and cut him down. And he says, "It's right." And so Jehu says, "Well, take my hand and climb in this chariot." I guarantee you. That's how my hand would have been. This guy's intense. This guy's intense. And then we see this verse where he says, "And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." You know, when was the last time you could come to anyone you've ever come across and say, "I am fired up. The things that are happening at my church, the way my pastor is preaching, the way my Bible reading has been speaking to me, you should just come with me and see how the Lord has been speaking to me. Come with me. There is stuff happening at my church. My pastor took a week vacation and he has just been spitting venom at me." You're like, "That sounds crazy. Why do you want that?" "Because it removes the junk in my life. I'm so convicted when he preaches like that. And I've been at the altar, I've been getting right, and I've just been getting fired up. I want to be fired up." A lot of the preachers I've been talking to about Joplin keep telling me, he said, "Hey, you know, Joplin happens to be the gay capital of Missouri." I was like, "Oh my goodness. I'm about to go plant a church in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah." That's right. That's right. Amen. That's right. I can't do that without some fire. That's right. I can't do that without some zeal. I'm going to have to be able to defend myself when I get there. I'm just preparing myself. Because it's the way it is. And you have to prepare yourself to defend yourself with some zeal. Now, Jehu as a man is what I would categorize as a complete epic failure, especially with his zeal. Because I want you to understand, one of the most important things about zeal is the absolute overwhelming influence it has. Like I already said, if you're fired up for God and you're really excited about what's happening at your church, when you're excited about reading your Bible, when you're excited about praying, when things are happening in your life and it's just exciting, that influence pours out to other people. Well, what if you are going down the wrong path and you're just as excited and convincing about that? And Jehu was that way. Jehu was a man who at the end of his reign did not follow God. Matter of fact, the last thing that is said in the Bible about him is that he followed after the sins of Jeroboam, which means after all his killing and cleaning up of Ahab and Jezebel and everything that he had done and accomplished for God, which was just pure, absolute, righteous revenge, he became an idolatrous, wicked king. And he took his zeal for such and the entire nation of Israel with him. Because zealousness brings influence. And his wrong influence took the nation of Israel all the way with him. Never, ever to really recover. And that brings me to a little New Testament zealousy. In Galatians chapter 4, please turn there. I think when you read the Apostle Paul's writings, you could tell that he was a fairly fired up individual. I think there was things that wound him up like a clock and set him loose. I think there's no doubt about that. I think any man of God would, with standards of righteousness and a desire to serve and a desire to preach and a desire to evangelize anyone, is going to be that way. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17 through 18, we see this word used twice. It says in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Zealously affects other people. And just like Jehu affected the nation of Israel, Paul was writing to the church of Galatia specifically over a sect of believers that were called Judaism. They believed that once you got saved, you still had to participate in the Old Testament law, all of the Old Testament law, including circumcision and what you were supposed to eat and what you were not supposed to eat. And they were really messing a lot of people up because these men were excited about their false doctrine that they were teaching. They said, great, you got saved. Well, now you got to be circumcised. Now you can't eat this. Now you can't eat that. Now you can't go there. Now you can't go here. They were abusing God's grace. They were saved. They just needed to be indoctrinated in who and what God was, not the laws of Moses. Now, make no mistake, the laws of Moses still pertain to everybody. Just not the eating, that has nothing to do with any of the culinary laws of Moses, because that's all been done away with the sacrificial of the blood of the Lamb. Of that, there is no doubt. The Scripture is very clear on that. You can eat whatever you want. There's a lot of things you shouldn't eat. But you can eat it. As long as it's been blessed by prayer. Plain and simple. But the upkeeping of circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. And the problem that Paul had with these teachers is that they were zealously affecting the church at Galatia. They were preaching a false doctrine, and these men were eating it up. And we live in a society that is just driven with this kind of stuff. I mean, a guy reads a book and all of a sudden he thinks he's gotten this one little golden nugget out of the Bible that no one in the last 3,000 years has been able to receive. I was once defending myself and my position on creation with someone who said, well, I read a book about day ageism. Have you ever heard about that? That's where they say, well, a day in the year of the Lord is like 1,000 years. So it took 6,000 years for creation. And I told that guy, I said, buddy, if that book wasn't written by Moses, you shouldn't put much attention to it. Because that's how it is. And we are constantly faced with this kind of New Age Christianity that loves to fill our heads with unnecessary truth by guys who have contracts to write books. I mean, they have to fulfill this by writing and writing and writing. Does it have to be good? No. Does it have to make sense? Not really. They just have to produce a book that's going to sell 10,000 copies. and people are going to buy it. They're going to get a radio program. They're going to get all the publicity, and they get attention because of it. And because they are zealous in their presentation of unbiblical truth, people are affected by it, and it allows them to change their precepts, their concepts, and the way they live, and then they share that to other people. It's amazing how that kind of stuff will spread like a virus. And by the time a pastor even realizes that half his church has been indoctrinated by something like that, they can't even put a cork on it. It's already gone through the church. Which leads me to this one point. You think that the internet is bad, but books can be just as bad. Because once you read something, you can't unread it. And even more to the point, the difference between just kind of clicking on the internet and scanning through it, just mindless pictures and words and blah, blah, blah. When you open a book, you are purposefully putting your mind in a place to absorb something. So if you don't know the author and you don't know what he's writing, you can't be just letting your kids read anything. Because they can be indoctrinated and zealously affected in the wrong thing. And you just have no idea unless you've read the book. It's dangerous. Now, like I said, it never ceases to amaze me how easily this stuff spreads. And you kind of ask yourself, why is that? Because your flesh wants this kind of stuff. Your flesh loves to eat up the things that defy the holiness of God. And like I was telling my teen class this morning, it doesn't even have to be an absolute defiance of the Word of God. The devil's best weapon has always been, from the beginning to the very end, as to be just to cast a little doubt. A little doubt. Well, what's a little doubt? In the mind of a 13-year-old, it can be devastating. They're just figuring out the world. We're trying to. They got another 8-10 years of it. But the doubt that they cast is so dangerous, which means the publications and the reading and the information that we acquire as Christians, if it doesn't come from independent Baptists who believe that the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people, then you're going into muddy water. And the biggest problem is most independent Baptist preachers, pastors, evangelists, guys who do what we do, are so busy, they're not writing anything. Why? Because we're serving at a church. We're teaching a class. We're preaching here. We're trying to do what we're supposed to be doing, which defies the time required for real literature. Does that mean there's no good books out there? Absolutely not. But what I'm saying is you have to be careful. And when you pick the back of the cover up, and you see the picture, you need to do a little research before you just cut loose and read this stuff. Because every time you read, it can be affecting you and your concept about who and what God is and how you're supposed to serve Him. Sounds fairly serious. If you turn to Titus chapter 2, you see the Apostle Paul writing to a good friend of his in the faith. In verse 12 through 14, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, that sounds like standards to me. Looking for that blessed hope, that's why we have standards, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, which you hope to see while you're maintaining those standards, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's an interesting thought. I would like to submit, you know, I think a peculiar person for God should have passion for the things of God. Because somebody who sits in a pew, completely unaffected by the preaching of God's Word, unexcited by God's Word, unexcited by the things of God, unexcited about serving God, doesn't exactly stand out much. As a matter of fact, shamefully on our part, that's kind of the norm. I mean, you just, preaching, lunch at 12:30, out the door we go. We come to church to be not only affected by the Word of God, but to be zealously affected by the Word of God. And so many times we come to church rushing through our morning, not preparing for this one moment throughout the rest of the week that we come to prepare, to receive something from God. It's literally like being invited to the Welcome Couple meal downstairs, seeing the food, taking a drink of water, going home hungry when it was there. That food was there. And it always looks so good. So good. I wish I parked upstairs more often, because when you have to walk by the dessert table on the way home, it's there. Well, you know what? My pastor's preaching is just as appetizing, appealing, nourishing, and healthy and good for me as anything being served down there. Why do I not come here prepared to eat it up and let it affect me? You know, when I eat a sandwich, I really want it to affect me. I'm hungry. I don't want to be hungry anymore. I want that sandwich to do something. Sometimes it takes two of them. But I want it to do its job, which means I have to take that thing and put it in my mouth and eat it? I usually don't have too much trouble in that aspect. And I don't have so much trouble coming to church expecting my pastor to preach something that is going to stir me up, to move me closer to Him, to convict me of this little sin in my life that I absolutely refuse to give up. Some little bit of stubbornness that I just don't want to give up. And He's always preaching on it. Man, that guy's always preaching on it. No, He's not. It's just all I'm hearing, because I won't give it up. I just got to eat it. I mean, it's like right there. I just got to eat it. Man, why do we do that to ourselves? Why would we come here unprepared to be affected zealously by the preaching of God's Word? What's the point of being here if we're not going to be affected zealously by God's Word? Is it because we all look so good dressed up? You do. And the answer is no. I came here to feed myself on not the milk of God's Word, on the meat of God's Word. And I got to prepare myself for that. You know, I got to want it. I got a child, man, that kid does not want to eat anything I put in front of him. Just had a birthday. He said, "Hey, man, what do you want for your birthday? What do you, anything in the whole world?" I don't know. And so often we come to church with that same attitude, that same spirit. Like we're just here. I come to church because that's what we do. That's what we do on Sunday. We come to church. Well, you need to make the conscious decision that when you come to church, it's because you are hungry. And I don't know about you, but I have a thing about being hungry. I don't like it. I don't like it, not one bit. And I will take measures to keep myself from getting hungry. It's called eating food all day long at intervals that stop me from being hungry. I even eat a snack before I come home so I can eat dinner, just so I don't walk in the door and be all grumbly hungry guy. I don't like doing that to my family. Why do we come to church that same way? With that same attitude. Do you not realize that some of the maddest people are spiritually starving themselves to absolute death, and they come to church, they fold their arms, they listen to the preaching, they shake the pastor's hand, and they walk out that door, and they say, "That was a good message, Pastor. That was good." And they go home. And nothing. Not a thing. Not one change in their life, not one bit of drawing closer to God, not any conviction of sin, not, "Lord, how much of a wretch am I, and how great are You, and how amazing it is that You even want me in a relationship with You." None of that. They just come to church and go home and nothing. There's no passion. There's no zeal. There's nothing. I'm hungry. Are you hungry? Do you want this? You know, if you don't want this, God's not going to give it to you. God's not. You come to a full-fledged buffet of Scripture every Sunday from a man who is an absolute master at his craft, who is thriving in the Spirit of God and just pouring his heart into every message. Our pastor's good at what he does. You don't think so. You just listen to some other guys preach. Listen to me for a little bit. You'll realize just how good he is. I mean, that guy, he can preach. He's just so good at what he does. And you have the option of benefiting from that. It's like having a 5-star restaurant chef chopping away for you personally and then walking past him and going for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's who we got. That's who you got. Man, how can we not be affected by that? Absolutely affected by that. I made it a point this year. I told my family, I said, guys, this is it. This is our last year at Calvary. If I'm here next year, it's just going to be maybe a month or two. I guarantee you, the way the Lord's going to work, I don't have that much time here. And when you kind of know that, it changes how I feel every time I come to church. Whether it's to receive or to give, something's changed. I don't want to start bawling up here in front of everybody, but we're leaving. I would like to just stay here and be the youth minister and maybe fill Pastor Merrick's shoes when he retires in 25 more years. That'd be great. I'd have no problem with that. I could have peace with that. But the Lord's called me somewhere else. So now I have a particular savor for it. You know, since we're talking about food, I mean, I'm a big steak guy. If I knew that I was going to have one more steak and it was it, that was it. The rest of your life, that's all you're getting is one more steak. And you would chew that thing so slow. I mean, seriously, you would savor it. Why do we come to this church and not appreciate what we have and be zealously hungry for what we're about to receive? Easily 5-star preaching. Palatable, easy to understand, expounding your vocabulary every time you walk through the door, understanding more of that particular bit of Scripture every time you come and then leave. I can't make you want that, or I would put you in a headlock and choke it down your throat. I can't do it. You got to want this yourself. If you want to be zealous for God, for the things of God, you have to want this yourself. But sometimes that requires something that's missing in people, and that is a relationship. Please turn to Romans chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You know, verse 3, if it wasn't specifically, directly, I mean, you can't get any more specific tied to the nation of Israel, you could insert America in there in a cold stone heartbeat. I mean, I wouldn't even, there's not a person in this room that even thinks that's a big step. It's like a baby step. America, going about, sorting their own form of righteousness, their own set of belief system. It always amazes me when I talk to people. They're like, oh, well, yeah, I just believe, you know, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And I think, oh, so you believe in karma? Oh, no, I don't believe in karma. So you're a Buddhist? No, I'm not a Buddhist. Well, you're just ignorant, buddy. You don't even know what you believe. And they just kind of pick and choose all these chunks out of all these religions, and they just want to ball it up and say, well, I just feel, and I just think, and I just blah, blah, blah. But not one of them ever says, well, I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. And none of that. It's always just, I think I'm okay. I think I'm a good person. I think you're a good person, too. As far as I know, you've never axe murdered anyone. We're all good people. Nobody ever wakes up in the morning, looks themselves in the mirror, and says, you are just bad. We don't do that. Why? Because naturally, our heart tells us that we are good people. And I know good people who are as lost as it comes. Good people. Give the shirt off their back. Help you do anything you want. Pulling over on the side of the road. Helping you change a tire. I mean, you name it. They will do whatever it takes because they're good people. But they have established their own form of righteousness that is not according to God's word, that has no relationship with God, no correlation to His Son and the sacrifice that He's done, and it's all because they're ignorant. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with being ignorant. That's kind of a weird statement. There's something wrong with wallowing in it and continuing in it when you know. Right. Choosing to be ignorant is different than being ignorant.
Right. Amen.
Plain and simple. There's a lot of things in this world I don't know. I don't know how to take off in a B-2 plane. I definitely don't know how to land one. It'd be kind of dangerous if I just jumped in and tried. There's a lot of the things I don't know. There's a lot of things I want to know. I desire to know. You know, when you want to know something, you generally will take steps to figure it out. I mean, you just don't say, well, this is just how it is. Well, why is that? I don't know, buddy. That's how it is. I hate that. In construction, if somebody tells me, you know, this is why they do something, I expect a reasonable, logical answer as to why. And I hate the old vets who are just, this is how it's done, son. This is how we do it. Why do you do it that way? I want to know why. Because everything I want to do needs to be backed up with reason and logic. Well, our reason and our logic and our spirituality is all based upon God's reason and God's logic that comes from God's holy word, and there's no opinion about it. It is just God's holy word.
That's right. Amen.
And we find a society as a whole that is just so absolutely passionate about their own personal belief system, and it's ignorant in the worst sense of the word. It is a blind ignorance. It is the desired ignorance. They know the truth exists, but they deny the truth because they don't want to submit themselves to the Word of God. And it makes them mad because they're passionate, they're zealous about their own belief system. It doesn't have to be that way. For us. It doesn't. God gave us His Word because, I know it's hard to believe, He wanted you to read it. He wanted you to know it. Well, why did He want you to know it? Because He wanted you to know Him. Him. Why? Because He knows you. Intricately. And He knows you need it desperately. Every day. Every day? Only the ones that end in Y. Every day. Every day. So Paul's prayer for them was that they would remove this ignorance of the entire nation of Israel and that they would get saved. If I had time, we'd back up a couple chapters and you would read that Paul said, I wish that I was accursed from God completely, that my salvation would be ripped from my soul and that I would be cast into hell itself so that my people could be saved. That's a pretty passionate request. I mean, I want you guys to get saved, but I don't know if I want you to get saved at the cost of me going to hell, because I'm going to heaven, and I just want you to come with me. So just stop being ignorant, and let me show you what the Bible says about how to get saved so that we both can go there. I don't want to go alone. I want everybody to come with me. I want to be like Jehu. I mean, come take my hand and let me show you my zeal for the Lord. You come with me. I have the most precious thing that was ever created. Salvation itself. I have that. And I want you all to come with me. I don't want to take that flight alone. I want it to be noisy like the teens in the van. Conversation just bubbling as we're going to heaven. Because we all did what the Bible said. Not my own ignorant belief system about how I feel I'm a good person. I know you're a good person. Have you gotten saved? I know you're a good person. Did you do what the Bible said? I know you're a good person. Have you been redeemed? If not, we're about to give an invitation. You just come right down front. Every head will be bowed. Every eye will be closed. You say, Brother Nelson, I want to know more. That statement is the complete opposite of the word ignorant. I want to know more. I want to eat what you're cooking. I want to be excited about the things of God. I want to be passionate about what's happening here. I want to be fired up. But I don't even understand what it means to be saved. I don't know what you got to do. I don't know what you have to be. What you got to, just, I don't know anything. All I know is I think I'm a good person. You don't have to know much, but you do have to know what the Bible says. And it does not take a 6-week course to show you. And we would love to do so. Also during the invitation, if you think to yourself, man, I have not been very fired up lately. My pastor has been, and I am not, and I don't know why. Why don't you come down to this altar? You get down on your face and you pray to God and say, Lord, how is it that my pastor is so fired up and I am not? What is wrong with my life? What is there that is stopping me from being that? I want that, Lord. Do you want that? Do you really want that? Well, I guarantee if you get down on your face during this altar call and just say, Lord, I want that, but something is stopping it, and show me. He'll show you. That's the way He works. God is a God that desires to be known. And He wants you to know that. So if you haven't been as fired up as you should be, you just come down to this altar and He'll show you what's stopping it. He'll give you some fire. Every one of us can use some more zeal. Please stand.